break, we were looking at the significance of water baptism, what it all portrays, that should be taught to a new convert. We had indicated that it symbolizes cleansing from sins. We also indicated that it symbolizes union with Christ, and that it symbolizes the breaking off of the power of the sinful nature and taking on the qualities of Christ. It is with that we were dealing with before break, and we indicated that because when a believer has been converted and gone through water baptism, they need to be taught to put off the old habits. And I indicated that some say, well, you don't need to do that because that makes you legalistic. And I say, well, that is contrary to the teaching of the scripture or the pattern we have in the scripture. So I quoted Ephesians 4 verses 22 through 24 to back up that position. Ephesians, and that's where we were to begin. Ephesians chapter 4 verses 22 through 24. It reads, "You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." So the Ephesians were taught to change their inner, or in fact their manner of life, that they should now leave those old habits behind and replace them with a lifestyle that is consistent with righteousness and holiness. Now, this truth is not only for new converts, but also for adult believers who should constantly be reminded that the sin nature has no power over them. Now, we are to constantly remind ourselves that we are dead to sin and alive in Christ, as the Holy Spirit reminds us through the pen of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6, verse 11. Romans chapter 6, verse 11. Romans 6, verse 11 reads, "In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to Christ, to God in Christ Jesus." So anyway, the passage, Colossians 2, verses 11 through 12, that we cited to substantiate that water baptism conveys the truth that the power of sinful nature has been broken, enables us then to derive other truths related to the significance of water baptism, because circumcision is linked with water baptism in that passage. A fourth truth that water baptism teaches is that the believer is in a covenant relationship with God through the death of Christ on the cross, as well as a sign that such a person is regenerated. Now, Jesus Christ indicated that his death was to establish a new covenant. This he taught while he instituted the Lord's Supper, according to Luke chapter 22, verse 20. Luke Luke chapter 22 verse 20 reads, "In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you.'" So following this teaching of our Lord, the Holy Spirit, through the author of Hebrews, tells us that Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant, according to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15 reads, "For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant." Thus then, a new covenant is the issue in this particular passage. So what we're saying then is that a new convert that has been baptized should be taught that his or her water baptism symbolizes that the person is in a new covenant with God, as symbolized by that water baptism. Now, this truth is because the Holy Spirit, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, linked water baptism and circumcision in that passage, Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12, that we looked at. Now, someone may say that this link then does not necessarily mean that water baptism portrays membership in a new covenant relationship with God. Well, it does. Now, this is because such teaching is based on the significance of circumcision when God originally gave that right to Abraham. See, circumcision, as originally given to Abraham, was a sign of a covenant between him and God, as stated in Genesis chapter 17, verse 11. Genesis Genesis chapter 17, verse 11. Genesis chapter 17, verse 11 reads, "You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you." Now, since one must be spiritually alive to be in a covenant relationship with God, who is spirit, then circumcision is a sign that Abraham was regenerated and belonged to the Lord. Consequently, when the Holy Spirit says that Christ circumcised believers, that is a way to say that believers have been regenerated by Christ through the Holy Spirit. So we are certain of this assertion because the Holy Spirit, through Moses, had indicated the same truth, as we read in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6 reads, "The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants, so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live." Now, the Lord in question here is the Lord Jesus Christ, who appeared several times to Abraham. Now, he will circumcise not just the physical heart, but the inner man, the soul. That's what he will circumcise. Now, when Moses spoke of loving God with all the heart, he was referring to the fact that only after regeneration, which is the work of God the Holy Spirit, could an individual love God truly. Can't love God truly unless you are regenerated. Now, this is because No one is capable of true love without the work of the Holy Spirit. This is why I contend that the most loving couples on this planet should be believers. They should be. Because it's God, the Holy Spirit, that produces that. Now, it doesn't mean people don't, you know, love in the way they do in marriages, but the true love requires the filling of the Spirit. So one has to be regenerated, filled of the Spirit, before that can happen. Now, this is because, again, no one is capable without the work of the Holy Spirit to love another person truly. It is the Holy Spirit that pours the love of God into our souls. The Holy Spirit does not operate in a person in a fashion whereby they could love God without first regenerating the individual. That is to say, if you're not regenerated, you cannot love God, no matter what you say. So, of course, in most of these religions, they don't really talk about loving God because it's a foreign thing to them. Now, the truths that we have emphasized are the ones then that should be conveyed to new converts about water baptism. Pumps of baptism, but mostly we've talked about the ritual part last week. But that truth, especially the one we're focused this morning, should be the ones conveyed to those who have just newly been baptized or those who want to be baptized. In other words, all I'm saying is that the doctrine of baptisms should be focused primarily on water baptism as part of the elementary doctrines of the Christian faith. Now, there is the tendency for including spirit baptism among the truths that is to be conveyed to new converts. Now, this is not wrong, but in keeping with the two meanings of the Greek word used in Hebrews 6 verse 2, it is better not to introduce the doctrine of spirit baptism as part of the elementary teaching of the Christian faith, since spirit baptism has nothing to do with rituals. So with this, we now end our consideration of the basic doctrine of the Christian faith as far as we want to deal with it in this study. And so we return to the consideration of the second major proposition of the message of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. In other words, remember I did cite to you, if you want all the details of those basic doctrines, to go back to the book of Hebrews, because we studied that in detail. So we return back to chapter 3, where we're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, and pick up the second major proposition. The second major proposition we stated concerning the message of the passage that we're considering is, if you recall, that a pastor can only communicate basic but not advanced doctrine when certain conditions are true of the congregation. That's what we stated. That a pastor can only communicate basic doctrine but not advanced when certain conditions are true of his congregation. So, what are the conditions that will keep a pastor from communicating advanced doctrines to his congregation? What are they? There are two major answers to this question in our passage. A first answer is when the congregation is not ready for such doctrines. That's the first answer. A second answer is when the congregation is worldly. Again, first one, congregation not ready. Second, worldly. Now, both of these answers need further exposition. Now, a congregation is said not to be ready for advanced doctrine when two situations are true of them. When two situations exist, a first situation is when the congregation is composed of new converts who are prepared only to receive basic doctrines of the Christian faith. Now, this situation is derived from the clause of 1 Corinthians 3 verse 2 that we're studying, when it says, "For you were not yet ready for it." For you were not yet ready for it. Now the clause, for certain, provides us a reason Apostle Paul could not communicate advanced doctrines to the Corinthians. Now we say this because the word "for," look at that, it says, "For you were not yet ready." The word "for" is translated from a Greek conjunction that has several usages. For example, it can be used as a marker of explanation of a preceding clause with the meaning "so," or with the meaning something like "you see," or simply "for," "you see." But sometimes it can be used of marker of inference, in which case we can translate something like "so," or "then," or "by all means." But in our context of 1 Corinthians 3 verse 2, it is used as a marker of reason. So it provides us a reason. That's why we know what comes next provides reasons. In other words, it is used to supply a first major reason consisting of two situations the apostle could not teach advanced doctrines to the Corinthians, and by implication, a first general reason, a pastor will not teach advanced doctrine to his congregation. Now, this general reason consists of two situations that we are considering. We have indicated that the first situation, a pastor would be unable to teach advanced doctrine to his congregation, is that it is composed of new converts. Now, this situation, as we have stated, is derived from a reason Apostle Paul gave for not teaching advanced doctrines to the Corinthians in the clause of 1 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 2, where it says, "For you were not yet ready for it." Now, this clause indicates that the Corinthians did not have the ability for advanced doctrine, or they were not yet up to advanced doctrines. Now, this is because the expression "you were ready," "you were ready," is really from the Greek word that means to possess capability, whether because of personal or external factors, to possess capabilities for experiencing or doing something. Hence, the Greek word can mean be capable or can. So it is in the sense of being able to do something that the word is used to describe the inability of Jesus' mother and his brothers to get to him on one occasion that the crowd crowded or surrounded him as he taught them the truth, as recorded in Luke chapter 8 verse 19. Luke chapter 8 verse 19. Luke chapter 8 verse 19 reads, "Now Jesus' mother and brothers came to see him, but they were not able to get near him because of the crowd." That's why Greek word is not translated, able. Now, it is in the sense of being capable to do something that the word is used to indicate God does not permit Satan to tempt believers beyond their capability in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. First Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 reads, "No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it." Now it is in the sense of not having capability then for advanced doctrine that the apostle used it in giving his reason for not teaching advanced doctrine to the Corinthians. In other words, the apostle described the inability of the Corinthians to receive advanced doctrine when he first brought the gospel to them. They were, at that time, in a state where it would only be proper to teach them basic doctrines, as indicated figuratively by him giving them milk. Now it is because milk is used for babies that we can state that the apostle did not teach them advanced doctrines when he first brought the gospel to them, because they were not able. They were new converts and they couldn't understand advanced doctrine. Now, this being the case, then we are correct to state that a condition that makes it difficult for a pastor to teach advanced doctrine to his congregation is if the congregation consists of new converts. Now, many congregations today can be described as consisting of new converts in the sense that although some may have been converted for some time, that's been said for some time, but because they have not even received adequate teaching on basic doctrines of the Christian faith, they are no different from new converts who have not received much of the basic doctrines of the Christian faith. So what I'm saying is, there are a lot of congregations, and I use that term, and if somebody takes offense with it, that's fine, to say, I always put it this way, that many local churches have Christians who are on spiritual diapers. They're still in diapers. They haven't passed that yet, because they're little babies. They may be adults. They may have been in the church for 30, 40 years. But they're nowhere capable of receiving advanced doctrine because they don't even have basic doctrine sewed in yet. So anyway, a first situation that hampers the teaching of advanced doctrine to a congregation is if the congregation indeed consists of true new converts, or the congregation consists of believers who have been converted for some time but without having received basic doctrines of the Christian faith. They just don't know much yet about the Christian faith, other than all they know is I don't do this, I don't do that, and that's all they know. Whatever it is that they claim that they don't do. So that's the first situation. A second situation, a congregation is said not to be ready for advanced doctrines is when there is no spiritual growth, despite the teaching of basic doctrines to the congregation, when there is no spiritual growth. Now, in effect, if a pastor has taught basic doctrines to the congregation, but there's no spiritual growth, then such a pastor could not teach advanced doctrines to the congregation. Now, this was apparently the case with the Corinthians, who had received basic doctrines from Apostle Paul, but showed no evidence of spiritual growth. Now, we say this because of the last clause of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 2 that we're studying. Look at the last clause. Last clause of 1 Corinthians 3, verse 2 reads, "Indeed, you are still not ready." Indeed, you are still not ready. Now, the apostle made clear his conviction, and his feelings to the Corinthians when he wrote, "Indeed, you are still not ready. The apostle was certainly not pleased with the Corinthians, and no doubt was in a kind of pain about this group of believers of the type not many Christians know. In other words, he was in a kind of pain that only very few Christians would know. Now, the situation of the Corinthians is really part of what the apostle described as part of his pressure in his concern for the churches in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28. Second Corinthians, chapter 11, verse 28. He reads, 2 Corinthians, chapter 11, verse 28 reads, "Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches." Now, pastors who are seriously concerned about the spiritual welfare of their congregation would understand what the apostle felt when he penned the clause that we're considering. I see. Here's the thing. When I say that, you hear about pastors being burned out, that they're burned out, so they leave. There are all kinds of things said about those, and they try to get some help, as they say, and that I fail to see what they're telling me, but I understand what they're saying, but I just can't see why a pastor should be burned out. I know what it means to be carrying pressure for the church. That's what Paul is talking about here. The idea of burning out and quitting and all that, I don't get it. Now, because if the pastor is consistently staying with the source, he is the one that is to be supported, comforted by the Lord, so he can do what the Lord wants him to do to the congregation. Now, most of you, though, will not know the kind of pain I personally experience when I get a negative report concerning any member of this congregation that has resemblance of truth to it. I know that people criticize others and even say things that are false, that they don't know about. Furthermore, I recognize that others may criticize a believer out of envy or bitterness, but that's not what I'm talking about. That's not what I'm speaking about in my statement when I say I have a pain. I mean, when something is said that indicates a member of our local congregation is not living up to what he or she has been taught. When I hear that, it puts a pain, a pressure on me of the type most of you would never know. So that's what I'm saying. When I hear such a thing, I experience a kind of pain that is comparable to that of any parent who has a child and his child does something that embarrasses the family. Now, when I say this kind of thing, I have to be to qualify it. What I just said will be probably more true of the past many generations now than the present young people. What I'm talking about, you may say. See, we live in a time people are not embarrassed about sin. There are things that are sinful. Your great-grandparents or your grandparents or even some older people now, in their time, they would have been so embarrassed about it. But to them, the parents are, you know, it's no big deal. So when I say this, I'm meaning families who have values that they're kind of embarrassed if a child does something awful or does something that does not represent that family. That's a pain every parent goes through. It's a pain that is difficult to describe. It is this kind of pain that Apostle Paul felt regarding the Corinthians when he wrote the clause, "Indeed, you are still not ready." Now the apostle was no doubt emphatic in his declaration of the states of Corinthians that makes it difficult to teach them advanced doctrine. That is what we have to be very careful with. There's a pain, as I'm trying to emphasize, that the pastor bears. Now, you know, when I say this, I'm not really so much saying too much about those on the outside of the congregation who don't know you, but it's important that even when we hear things that they say, well, you know, those, they claim to go to that church, they teach the Bible, blah, 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 but I don't see any difference. When I hear that, it kind of, it really hurts me personally. Now, of course, the one that hurts me more comes from members in the congregation. That is to say, if a member says, let's just take a husband and a wife, and the wife says, my husband is always here, but I don't see any impact in his life. Or the husband said the opposite. My wife is always here listening to this and that, but I don't see any evidence of that. When I hear that, it's like somebody took a dagger and stuck me. It's painful. Because that tells me, does it mean all that we labor through to teach that somebody's not hearing? They're not living according to truth. It's painful. That's what the apostle is talking about here. When he says, indeed, he's still not ready. He's still in pain, as he mentioned in 2 Corinthians 11:28 that we cited. Anyway, the emphasis of the apostle is simply that these people are not ready. This emphasis is given with the word indeed. His pain, that he feels they can't go anywhere. That word, when he say indeed, you are still not ready. The word indeed, that is an excellent way of translating the Greek phrase that begins the clause. See, the Greek phrase that begins the clause in question reads, this is where it reads in the Greek. When you hear the word indeed, this is the Greek, this is where it reads. But not even, that's what the Greek reads. But not even. Now this is because of two Greek conjunctions the apostle used. The first conjunction is a Greek word that may be used to indicate a transition from one clause to something different or contrasted, so that the usage has the meaning of something like the other side of a matter or issue, or it can even mean yet, as it, the word is used in the assertion of the Lord Jesus Christ recorded in John chapter 8 verse 37. John chapter 8, verse 37. He reads, I know you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are ready to kill me. See that word yet? It's a Greek conjunction. Because you have no room for my words. Now I see in the first sentence, the Lord acknowledged the Jews of his time as descendants of Abraham. But he transitioned to making a statement about killing him that is not directly related to the first sentence. You know, what has that got to do? That you are descendants of Abraham. What has that got to do with killing him? So the Greek word used shows, yeah, he made a statement, but he transitions to something else. They are not connected directly. So that is why we indicate that the Greek word may be used to, with the meaning yet, to make a transition from one sentence to another. After a negative clause or sentence, our Greek word may be used to express a contrast, and so it means on the contrary. Again, it can also be translated yet or rather, as Apostle Paul used it to convey that Christians are not only to believe in Christ, but also to suffer because of him, according to Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. Philippians chapter 1 verse 29. And hold on to Philippians, for the next passage will also be in Philippians. Philippians 1 verse 29. It reads, for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. This part, as I say, the church today has woefully failed, especially in the West. Now, we can make a blanket statement about this, because there are many Christians in all these closed societies who, no matter what it is, they are willing to suffer for Christ's sake. And these believers, some of you who, if you do get I think the Voice of the Martyrs, they have a lot of those kind of stories of Christians who are underground, who are suffering, who know that because of their faith in Christ, their house will burn down the next day or whatever. They are facing those kinds of daily things. And when you listen to them, they say, yeah, we know. The Bible tells us we're going to suffer for Christ. But for us today, as I keep emphasizing, we don't know what to suffer for our faith. Now, the Greek word also may be used to indicate that what preceded it is to be regarded as a settled matter, thus forming a transition to something new. And so may mean additional consideration or still but. As Apostle Paul used the word to indicate in an emphatic manner his feeling about things that were once profitable to him. But now as a believer, he considered them nothing for the sake of Christ. In Philippians 3 verse 8. Philippians chapter 3 verse 8 reads, what is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ. See, the expression "what is more" is literally, but on the contrary, on the contrary. Now, in this specific usage, the word may mean, and may have the sense of indeed or surely. So in our passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 2, it has a sense of emphasis, although it may be translated with the word but. So that's the first conjunction used that is combined to come up with the word indeed. The second conjunction the apostle used to begin the last clause of 1 Corinthians 3 verse 2 is a Greek word that is a negative conjunction, that is a combination of two Greek conjunctions that mean not and but. It's a Greek word, ude. It consists of two combined words, u, not, de, and about. Now the conjunction meada then may mean neither, as it is used by Pilate to indicate that Herod also did not find any basis for crucifying Jesus Christ, as stated in Luke chapter 23, verse 15. Luke chapter 23, verse 15. Luke chapter 23, verse 15. It reads, neither has Herod. That's a Greek word here. It's not translated neither. Ude. Here it's translated neither. Neither has Herod. For he sent him back to us, as you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death. Now the word also may mean not even, as Apostle Paul used it to indicate that Titus, who was a Gentile, was not compelled to be circumcised, as he stated in Galatians chapter 2, verse 3. Galatians chapter 2 verse 3. Galatians chapter 2 verse 3 reads, yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. So in 1 Corinthians 3 verse 2, our verse of study, the Greek conjunction has meaning not even. So examination then of these two Greek conjunctions indicate that the Greek phrase that begins the last clause of 1 Corinthians 3 verse 2 may be translated but not even. However, this phrase in the context is used then for emphasis. Hence, any word that conveys emphasis such as indeed or in fact may then be used to translate the phrase, although it reads, but not even. We can simply say in fact to convey emphasis. Hence, the apostle was emphatic in what he stated about the Corinthians that made it difficult to teach them advanced doctrine, which is the same condition that will make it difficult for a pastor to teach advanced doctrines to his congregation. Now, this second situation we have stated is a congregation is said to be not to be ready for advanced doctrine is when there is no spiritual growth despite the teaching of basic doctrines to that congregation. Now, this situation is derived then from the last clause of 1 Corinthians 3 verse 2 when it says, indeed, you are still not ready. Now, the translators of the NIV probably felt that the Greek clause has words that are redundant, that they translated in the way they did, since the Greek literally reads, but not even yet now are you able. Let me read that again. But not even yet now are you able. So we have, of course, already indicated that the phrase but not even may be replaced with a word that conveys emphasis such as indeed or in fact. But the literal translation contains an adverb now, because I translated, but not even yet now are you able. Now that Greek adverb now means now. However, there are several nuances conveyed in the Greek word translated now. It could refer to a time coextensive with the events of the narrative, with a focus on the immediate present, designating both a point of time as well as its extent. Hence, it simply can be translated at the present time. At the present. In other words, you are not ready. Even at this present time that I'm writing to you, you're still not ready. So it is with this meaning, Apostle Paul used it at the time of the writing of his second epistle to the Corinthians to repeat a warning he gave them while he was with them, as stated in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 2. Second Corinthians chapter 13, verse 2. It is, I already gave you a warning when I was with you the second time, and I repeat it while absent. On my return, I will not spare those who have sinned earlier or any of the others. Now the word now may be used then though as a temporal marker, with a focus not so much on the present time as the situation pertains to a given moment, so that it may have the meaning as it is. Instead of just saying now, it means as it is. Now this meaning is that reflected in the translation of the NIV in James chapter 4 verse 16. James chapter 4 verse 16. James chapter 4 verse 16. It reads, as it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil. That expression, as it is literally, but now. See, that's another way. Literally reads, but now. So in our passage, the Greek adverb is used in the sense of at the present, at the present. Hence, Apostle Paul was referring to the time of his writing of this epistle. It is this adverb now, then, that enables us to recognize that the apostle perceived there was no spiritual progress with the Corinthians. He perceived that. He taught them basic doctrines when he first evangelized them. He would expect them that there would be spiritual growth to warrant advanced doctrine, but that was not the case. It's for this reason the apostle stated then that the Corinthians were not ready for advanced doctrines. Of course, he taught to an extent advanced doctrine in this epistle that we're studying. Now, this notwithstanding, the point is that if the spiritual status of the Corinthians is the same as after the apostle first evangelized them, then we are right to state that there was no spiritual growth. That's what he's saying. You got saved, all right? I taught you truth, but from the time I left you till now, there's no difference. Again, so that is what the apostle is really concerned with. That here you teach believers, but you don't see any difference. Now, and I'm confident, I know that's a fact, that most of you in this congregation, the word impacts you. People who know you can know there's a difference. But there may be a few that is not true. But in that case, you are in the same state as the Corinthians that the apostle talked about. Nonetheless, though, the Corinthians, their state was similar to that of the state of the recipients of the epistle of Hebrews. Since the human author describes similar situation in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 through 12. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 through 12. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 through 12 reads, "We have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain because you are slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food." In other words, he said to them, after all these years, you should be so mature that you should be teaching other people. But you're not. That you need to go back to teach your basic doctrine. So, we see the issue that pastors cannot teach advanced doctrines if majority of the congregation show no evidence of spiritual growth after being taught basic doctrines of the Christian faith. That's part of the problem in most of our local churches. And I use the example of where I will study about God being sovereign in control. I said, an advanced doctrine. You know, there are people who argue about things because they don't understand basic doctrine of who God is. That God is sovereign. That would be a basic one. He's sovereign. Because as part of what he manifests. Then we now begin to say, yes, he's God controls and he directs everything that happens on this planet. Now you're getting into advanced doctrine. As simple as it is, but it's an advanced doctrine. Because many Christians say, no, God doesn't do anything. Of course, you see the plague we're having now. Some say, God has nothing to do with it. Just flare up or whatever. And they trying to find a way to say God has nothing to do with it. The denial is so obvious in many quarters. Anyway, now, so believers in that kind of congregation that are not ready for advanced doctrine are then unable to receive advanced doctrine, so that they will be in a state similar to that of the disciples of Jesus Christ when Jesus said that they were unable to bear some of the truths he would have wanted to convey to them. But that will change with the coming of the Holy Spirit, as is recorded in John chapter 16, verses 12 and 13. John chapter 16, verses 12 through 13. John 16, verses 12 through 13 reads, I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on His own. He will speak only what He hears. And He will tell you what is yet to come. So in any event, the disciples at one point weren't ready. Because in their case, the Holy Spirit hasn't been in them yet. So Christ said, when that happens, you now begin ready to receive advanced truth. So in any event, a pastor will not be able to teach advanced doctrine to his congregation when it consists of new converts or when there is no spiritual growth in a congregation that has received basic doctrines of the Christian faith. So when that happens, pastors cannot advance the congregation further by teaching of the Word of God. And I know that that's something that doesn't apply that much to this congregation, because most of you are advancing spiritually. And so we do know, just to understand the truth of the Scripture, that when there's no growth, it hampers the teaching of advanced doctrine. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet. You do not yet have life. You're a nice person, people tell you. But before God, you're dead. Because the Bible tells us all have sinned and have come short of the glory of God. So as far as God is concerned, you're dead to Him spiritually. Now, but here's the good news. If you are listening, if you're hearing this, that means God has a plan for your life. And that plan is what He initiated from eternity. When the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit had a meeting, and it was decided that Jesus Christ will come to this planet, humble Himself, take on a human form. In other words, He lowered Himself to elevate you to be a child of God. So He came, He suffered. Of the times, the suffering He went through, none of us can even imagine what it is. Just think about the fact that if somebody says to you or lies against you, they say, you did that. And you say, I didn't do it. See how enraged you are or you become. Because somebody told lies about you. But here, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who had no sin, was made sin for us. Can you imagine? One who has never had anything to do with sin was now on that cross, receiving the judgment of our sins. You must think, you must know, it must have been so difficult for Him. Yet because He loves you, He didn't want you to go to hell. He was able to stay on that cross and receive all the judgment of sins so that He can die, be resurrected after the third day, so that you can have life. So the only thing that will keep you from having eternal life is your response or what you think about this Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's why He came to this world. The Bible says His own rejected Him. But as many as receive Him, He has given them the power to be the sons of God. How are you going to receive Him? The Bible tells us, because of the command, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. What are you going to believe? The Bible again says, These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in Him, you have life through His name. If you trust this, that He died on the cross for you and rose again the third day, you will receive eternal life. You will also receive God's righteousness, both of which you must have to spend eternity or have any relationship with God. So, my friend, if you have not come to that faith, trust Him, believe in Him, and you have eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of Your Word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us so that we continue to evaluate ourselves to see if we're making spiritual progress, having known some truth, basic and advanced. Help us to truly do this so that we'll glorify Your Son, Jesus Christ. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.